Amen. This fall, we've been looking at the core beliefs of our church. We've called it the River Oaks Way. And I want to take a little second now just to kind of reset that. Our model, our kind of metaphor, the picture we use to explain our understanding of the church is that the church is a well. Inside that well is the living water. It's the message of Jesus Christ. And that well has the messages of justification, being saved from the penalty of our sin. And it has message in there of the renovation that God is doing in our lives to make us new and to free us from all the presence and the pollution and the power of sin. And then ultimately, we proclaim the message of our glorification, of that day when we will finally be freed and separated and cleansed from the very presence of sin and with our Savior and receiving Him face to face. And those are all part of the message of that living water, that as we receive a relationship with the Son of God, we receive those things. And now, for the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to look at how we get that message, how we get that living water out into the community, how we get it into our lives and into our churches and into our cities, and how we see its transforming effects. And we do that in three ways. First of all, we see the Word of God is the Son of God. The message of Jesus is found in the Bible. That's the first thing I want you to see, that it's found in the Bible. And we get it, we go to the Bible and we get it into our lives through worship and through fellowship. And that's what we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at. But for today specifically, we're going to look at the Bible. And we as a church want you to know that we believe the Bible. We believe it. I believe that it's true. We as your elders and deacons and staff, we all believe that it's true, that it's authoritative, that we stand under it. We don't stand above the Bible, kind of telling it what's new and what's old and what's no longer cool or no longer acceptable, but we receive the Word from God, and we live under it. And I believe those things, even though there have been times in my life when I found them very hard, there have been times in my life when I found it embarrassing to admit that I believe the Bible, and there have been times when I just almost found it impossible. And I've studied very hard, and I've read a lot of books, and I've had some great seminary and professors who taught me that the Bible was believable, and more than that, that it was living and powerful. But ultimately, nobody has taught me that as well as Nitro Joe Teagle. Nitro Joe Teagle was a football player at Delta State University, and I met him one night as I was teaching a Bible study in a lobby in a little conference room, and outside that conference room was the football team's study hall. And you have to know a little bit about Delta State. Delta State's a very small school, and it is at one and the same time the most integrated school in Mississippi and the most segregated. It's the most integrated because from just the statistical facts, it's 45% Anglo white. It's 55% African American. So it's very integrated. But those two groups never meet. In classes, they sit on separate sides of the class. In the cafeteria, they sit on completely different sides of the cafeteria. They go to different ministries. They have different fraternities, different sororities. They're completely separated. And that's just part of that history, and some things, some great things are being done to remedy that now. But when I was there, it was still very much that way. And so I was teaching this Bible study, and my ministry was primarily to white people. And in this particular Bible study, even though it was for everybody, I only had white girls show up. So it was just me and 11 little sweet freshman white girls. And it was odd, but it's just kind of the way it went. And you just kind of went with it. And outside was the football team. And so when I walked out, there's this football player, Nitro Joe Teagle, I came to find out, waiting for me at the door. And I was very intimidated. And he said, "It sounded like you're having a Bible study." And I said, "Yes, I hope it didn't disturb you." And he laughed. And he said, "No, we don't study here." And he said, "Can I come next week?" And I said, "Sure." So the next week, he is in the Bible study. So it's me, 11 white freshman girls, fifth-year senior football player, African-American Nitro Joe Teagle. He didn't really blend in, right? So, but I was thinking, this is going to be fun. We're just going to go with it. So I start the Bible study out by asking what I think is a fun question. Do you have to be righteous to go to heaven? And, you know, all the sweet white girls are giving me sweet white girl answers. No one's really good. You know, no one's truly good. Jesus, you know, all the good Bible study answers that you have to give. And Nitro Joe, in his deep baritone voice, says, "Well, I believe the Hebrews teaches that without holiness, no man will see the Lord." That's exactly what Hebrews teaches. And so I was kind of taken back and like, okay. And he did that to me all night. Every question I asked, he answered correctly with scripture that was well understood, well placed, and quoted chapter and verse. And I thought, man, this guy's fascinating. I got to get to know his story. So as soon as the Bible study was over, I go to him and I was like, man, you really know the Bible well. How, you must have grown up in the church. He goes, no, my family never went to church, not one time. Okay, well, you must be, you know, you must have had a good mentor or a teacher. No, not really. I said, well, you must be, you know, involved in a Bible study here on campus. He goes, no, I didn't know there was another Christian on this campus till tonight, which made me feel good about the job I was doing. I said, well, how do you know the Bible so well? And he said, well, I grew up in the inner city neighborhood in Houston, a very rough neighborhood. I never knew my dad. My mom didn't give us a lot of guidance. We just kind of raised ourselves. And, you know, at the age of 7, oh, we were already just kind of staying up all night, running around outside, inside. And we were starting to get into trouble. Started kind of, you know, stealing bicycles and messing around. And I didn't feel good about that. And we moved into a new house. And one day I came into that house, and as a 7-year-old, I remember it well. I went in, and in the closet, there was that yellow Bible story book. Now, Nitro Joe doesn't know that there are thousands of Bible story books. In his mind, since he does not grow up in a Christian home, he thinks there's the yellow one, right? So he says, you know, the yellow one. I was like, yeah, the yellow one. Sure, know it well. And so he takes the yellow Bible story book, and he goes out into his yard where there's an old car that hasn't run for years, and he sits on the hood of the car, which is under a street light, and he said, I read that book every night. I said, so you read through it? He goes, no, I read through it every night. Read the whole thing every night. I said, okay. He said, then in fifth grade, these men came to my class, and they handed out these little bitty Bibles. I said, yeah, the Gideons. He goes, whatever. And he said, so I started reading that every night. And then they came back in high school, and they gave us a full Bible. He said, I didn't know there was an Old Testament. And he gave us and so I started reading through that every night. And the fascinating thing about Joe was he lived in a family where there was no moral instruction, where there was no reason to go to school. He was not only the first person in his family to graduate from college, he was the first person in his family to graduate high school. He lived in a neighborhood where sexual immorality was rampant, where teen pregnancy was an everyday event, and yet he remained sexually pure and free from that. He lived in a neighborhood where crime was rampant, and he remained free from that. Joe found life in the Bible. It was alive and living. Jesus has the words of life in the Bible. Joe heard them. And the question for you today as we look at this text is, have you heard them? The words of God in the Bible are words of life. I want to explain that. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, what you see is God creating the world. He's creating everything that exists. And he does it by his voice, with his words. He speaks out into the darkness, let there be light, and there was light. And he speaks out, let there be earth, and there is earth. And he creates the planets, and he says, let the light separate from the darkness. And he separates the two, and he speaks the sun into existence, and he speaks the earth into existence, and he speaks trees into existence, and he speaks the seas, he speaks to the seas, and they separate from the land, and he speaks plants into existence, and he speaks animals into existence. He's speaking things into existence. His voice, his words have power. And then we turn to John chapter 1, and we see that that word also has a name. That word, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And that Word has taken on flesh, and it has dwelt among us. And we've beheld His glory. And that Word was Jesus Christ, the Son of God on earth. He has the words of life. And He told people He had the words of life, and He illustrated it by speaking things into existence. He would speak to a paralyzed man in John chapter 5 and say, "Get up," and the man would get up. He spoke to a girl who had died, and everybody had known that she had died. And even without modern science, they knew what death looked like, and she was dead. And when he said that she was sleeping, they all laughed at him. And so he asked them all to leave the room, and he went over to the girl, and basically he said to her, "Sweetheart, it's time to get up." And she woke up. He has words of life. It's words of power. But not everybody who reads God's Word hears those words of life. Not everybody who reads the Bible gets the words of life. And that's what we're going to look at today, and that's what I want you to understand. And so we're going to look at John chapter 5. So please stand as we read John chapter 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Let me give you just a little bit of context. Jesus has healed a man. He healed him on the Sabbath. The teachers of the law, they were all thrown off by this. They don't understand how somebody can get healed. And so they ask you, and so they just kind of go to a simple topic of the Sabbath. What are you doing this on the Sabbath for? And Jesus says, "Well, my Father's been working and I've been working." And they get angry at him for claiming to be a like God. And he says, my voice has words of life. And he says, there's coming a day when all who are dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man and will live. And he's talking about what we call being born again. When you hear you hear Jesus in the Word and you come to life. And he says, that day is coming and now is. He says, and then there will come the day when all who are in their tombs will come out of the tombs at the voice of the authority of God. And all who've been born again, who've heard the Word of God in the Scriptures, will then, after their physical death, will be brought back to life. And the teachers of the law are completely confounded by this, and they don't understand, and they start saying, "Well, you're just testifying about yourself, and nobody's testimony is to be accepted on their own behalf. You can't just testify about yourself." And so Jesus says, "Well, I don't. John the Baptist testified about me, but you killed him." And that's where we'll pick up. He says, "But I have a greater witness than John, my teachings and my miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that He sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. You've never heard his voice or seen him face to face, and you do not have his message in your hearts because you do not believe me, the one he sent to you. You search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the Scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. You search the Scriptures because you think they have eternal life, but they point to me. And you refuse to come to me that you may have this life." Please be seated. I know it bothers you that a lot of times Christians use the Bible for evil practices. I was talking with David yesterday about a court case that was meant to rectify a habitual sin and racism in the South, and it's kind of had a lot of bad impacts. And it was on my tip of my tongue to say that's why we can't trust the civil courts to really deal with moral evils, because only the Bible and the gospel can change people's hearts. But I didn't say it because I know a lot of those racist people were in church every Sunday. They had the Bible. I've known too many people who have known the Bible and known it well, and yet have only used it for harm, have only used it to use it to drive their children into obedience, to drive their wives into submissive obedience, and without showing them respect, who have used it to justify this kind of self-righteous pride and arrogance of why they're better than other people, who've used it to justify their own agenda. And what I want you to see, first off, is that the Bible without Jesus just kills. It brings death. The Bible without Jesus brings death. The Bible itself, you've got to hear this whole sentence. If you don't hear the whole sentence, it's going to make you mad. Okay? The Bible itself does you no good. Okay? Jesus saves people. But Jesus has to be found in the Bible. So we're not giving people the Bible. We're giving people Jesus. But he's the Jesus that's found in the Bible. And if you have the Bible without Jesus, he kills. He kills us individually because we're never good enough. Don't you know that? If you're a sensitive Christian at all, you've gone through that struggle, right? You keep trying to clean your life up. You found the Bible at some point and you realized, I'm not being the kind of person I ought to be. And so I'm gonna clean up the way I speak, and so I'm gonna stop cursing, and you make progress in that, and then you go back to the Bible, and Jesus says, well, that's not enough. You have to stop gossiping. You have to stop talking about people, and you do, and then you go back to the Bible, and it says, well, it's not just enough that you don't talk badly about people. You have to actually actively love them. I'm like, come on, isn't it good enough if I just don't hurt them? I mean, isn't that good enough? And it's never good enough. And so we find from the Bible that even our religious activities are offensive to God. I mean, right now, some of you are offending God, and the way you're offending Him is by coming to church. And the reason why you're in church is you're in church because you think you should be. And you think He's going to like you more for being here. And that's offensive to Him. He only wants you here because you love Him. And you're like, well, come on. No, I didn't feel like coming. Isn't that enough? And without Christ, in Christ, He says anything you do is enough, actually. He's just so thankful to have you. But without Christ, He says, no. Be perfect. Perfect intentions. Do the right thing the right way for the right reasons. And without that, it is stained, it is sullied, it is filthy garments. And so it kills our sensitive consciences. We're never good enough. The Word of God without Jesus kills community. It kills community. What had happened in this text? Jesus had healed a man who had been paralyzed his whole life. Now that's hard. I mean, let's just give the teachers the break, okay? You find a guy carrying his mat on the Sabbath. He's not supposed to carry his mat on the Sabbath. Why are you doing that? Well, this man healed me from paralysis, and he told me to carry my mat and go home. I'm like, that's hard. I'd be like, what? He did. Okay, well, whatever. You're not supposed to carry your mat on the Sabbath, and so if he told you to do that, he must be bad. You know, just rules are easy to keep. They kill community, but they're easy to keep. Getting involved with somebody's life and really trying to figure out what's going on and give them the best direction, that's hard. We see that all the time in our culture with divorce, right? I mean, divorce is hard. When the PCA, when our denomination decided to write a position paper on divorce, it turned into a 370-page book. It's hard. You have to get involved in somebody's life and find out why they can't live together and when is divorce acceptable and when is remarriage acceptable, and it's hard. It's just so much easier to say, no, never. That's easy. It's just easy to say, the Bible forbids remarriage, so you can't get remarried, sorry. That's easy. That's the Word of God killing. It's the letter of the law that kills. But it's easier. It just doesn't have Jesus in it. The Bible without Jesus, it kills individuals, it kills community. And I would say, go so far as to say, the Bible without Jesus kills God. It just makes Him into somebody that I'm not interested in worshiping. You see, if the Word never takes on flesh and dwells among us, then He's just in heaven giving us commands. He's just in heaven always threatening us, always telling us we're not good enough. And we cry out and say, what do you know? If he's never lived with us. A few years ago, when the tsunami destroyed so much of Indonesia, some friends of mine were there, and they were doing everything they could to help these families. But in the midst of that, they were trying to minister to them. And so most of the people who survived were Muslims, and they would ask these Muslims, was Allah part of this? Did Allah have anything to do with the tsunami? And the good Muslim answer, of course, is, you know, all sovereign Allah, of course. There's nothing that Allah does not send. He is sovereign over everything that happens. And so their next question would be, well, does Allah comfort you in this tragedy? And they would say, no, that's not what Allah does. Allah is not a comfort. Well, what then, you know, how does he play? And what's the message of this? And they would respond, well, the message is we better get our lives right and be more obedient or he'll send something worse. That's not Christianity. You see, that's a God who never comes onto the earth. That's a God who doesn't speak into our pain. That's a God who doesn't know what it's like to be poor, to be homeless. That's a God who doesn't know what it's like to be abandoned. That's a God who doesn't know what it's like to pray as Jesus prayed, saying, my soul is burdened even unto death. But the God who comes and takes on flesh and lives with us and has experienced the very worst that the life has to give him, that's a God who understands, who has done everything he's asked us to do, and he's done it for us. And that's a God who's worthy of our worship. That's why Philip Bliss wrote such a great hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the very Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He lives with us. A God who's not flesh. The Bible without Jesus, it kills everything. But Jesus without the Bible is not helpful either. And there's a lot of Jesuses without the Bible. My missions professor in seminary was from Brazil, and he used to say with his booming, he said everything with a booming voice, that's the only voice he had. But one of the things he would say with his booming voice is, there are 20 million men in Brazil named Jesus, and none of them can save you! Okay, got it. That was for the sleeping people in the back. But there are a lot of Jesuses that are without the Bible. In the church in the 19th century, when so much of the world was being demystified, there were just wonderful things that happened in science and in medicine in the 19th century, and we began to understand that there are things called germs and how diseases got passed from people, and we began to understand a lot of the secrets, we began to unlock a lot of the mysteries of life. And so all these superstitions finally went away, and we stopped having to be so superstitious. We started understanding the world. The problem was all the theologians of that day wanted to rescue and save Jesus from the superstitions. And so they went to the Bible, and they said, well, the Bible didn't have all the modern stuff that we have. It was written for superstitious people, so we can take all the superstition away from the Bible. I mean, of course Jesus didn't really do miracles. I mean, yeah, he fed 5,000 people, but you have to understand how. You see, he put this one child up in front of everybody. That one child shared his lunch. When everybody else saw that, their hearts were melted. And they had actually brought their own lunch. But now they were so embarrassed and shamed that they began to share it. That was the miracle. It was a miracle of love. Well, the problem with that is, once you begin to decide what verses of the Bible are true and which ones aren't, then you're over God and you get to do with Him whatever you want. And so I honestly do believe they were well-meaning, but what they ended up doing in the 19th century, and we see this in the churches all around us today, they just want to make Jesus into nothing more than a good moral teacher. Now, some of us aren't as sophisticated with that, right? I had a friend in college, and I was surprised to find out he was a Christian. And I started asking him a little bit about it, and I was like, well, you know, I never see you go to church. He says, no, I don't go to church. God doesn't care about that. Okay. what else does God not care about? You know, his girlfriend was asleep in the room during this conversation, actually, because she'd been living with him. And I said, well, you know, what's God's opinion of that? Oh, he doesn't care about that. All God cares about is that you pray. Oh, you get to decide. Well, that's convenient for you. You say, well, he's an inspiration for me. He's a teacher for me. Well, you see, the problem with that is I need more than a teacher. I need more of than an inspiration because, personally, I'm just broken. I know what I ought to be most of the time. Most of the time, I don't need a teacher. The problem is I just can't be what I ought to be. I can't do it. I realize what it would look like today for me to love my children sacrificially. I just don't feel like it. And it's hard. And some days I do better than others, but I never do it perfect. You see, a Jesus who is a teacher, who's an inspiration, that's kind of like us being on a boat. And we're like, you know, 4 or 5 miles from shore. And the engine catches fire, and the whole boat's on fire, and we're about to die in the middle of the ocean. But we're saved. Because we find out that Michael Phelps, Olympic swimmer, the greatest swimmer of all time, is on the boat. And he stands up in the front of the boat, and he says, guys, I can save you. And we all say, how? And he says, do what I do. And he dives in the water and swims to the shore. We're like, well, if I could do that, that would be helpful. But I can't. I don't need a teacher. I mean, I do need a teacher, and I'm ignorant and need a lot of insight. But I need more than that. I need a Savior. I need God Himself. And the God, the Jesus that is in the Bible brings words of life. When you have the true Jesus of the Bible, He speaks words of life. I love this. The next text after Jesus has this speech here, then He goes and He feeds the 5,000, and He preaches what has to be the worst sermon ever. Has to be. I've preached some very bad sermons, but I've never done this. He turned a crowd of 5,000 people into a crowd of 12. Now, that's bad. I mean, if I ever preached a sermon where 96% of the congregation didn't come back the next week, I'd probably be considering my profession. But he didn't. And actually, he seemed a little bit disappointed that only 4,988 of them left, because he looked at the last 12 and he said, well, aren't you going to leave too? And Peter spoke up for all of them and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else we can go to get that. The Jesus of the Bible, the reason why I believe the Bible is because it's true. And I don't mean about pedantic precision. Yes, the Bible says the sun came up, and I understand the sun doesn't come up, the earth goes down, whatever. And yes, I do believe we all believe the miracles of the Bible and the stories. And yes, I believe in the flood. I don't believe in the flood because geology one day says it's true and the next day says it's false. I believe in it because Jesus believed in it. And I believe in Adam and Eve because Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. But ultimately, I believe the Bible is true on a much deeper level because it says the truth about the world. The Bible tells us that the world is beautiful. It is well created. And we are created to be much more than just material. We're not just animals, but we have amazing capacities for thought and for righteousness and for love. And that love is a real thing. And the Bible tells us that the world is broken. It's devastatingly broken. And awful things are going to happen. And it's going to be heart-wrenching. And it's true. And I see that every day. And the Bible teaches us that beyond that, there is redemption. That even the most broken of situations can be healed. And in that healing comes beauty. It's greater than anything we would have hoped for. And that's what we can receive. And that's the truth of the Bible. That's what I mean when I say it's true. that it accurately describes this world and it actively gives life. It actively gives life. One day I was walking across campus in my last couple of years as a campus minister. I was walking across campus at Mississippi State, and the shuttle that brought people from the apartments and things stopped right in front of me. And a guy gets off the shuttle, this huge goofy grin on his face, and he says, "Hey, aren't you that RUF campus minister?" And I said, "Yeah." And he goes, "Hey, I was converted last week. I thought you'd want to know." Great. So I asked him, "Well, what happened? You know, did somebody share the gospel with you? Did you come to RUF by any chance?" "Oh, no, I never go to RUF." "Okay, great. Well, how were you saved?" He said, "Well, I was in a fight with my roommate. I found out my roommate had been lying to me and had been stealing from me, and I was so mad at him that I wanted to get back at him. I wanted to punish him. And so he just bought a brand new bottle, a full bottle of Maker's Mark, and so I slammed it against a brick wall to kind of punish him. And I wanted to get back at him for what he had done to me. And as I slammed it into the wall, all the glass came right back into my hand, and it cut me up. And so I went and found some neighbors to kind of take the glass out of my hand for me. And they wrapped it in a towel. And I was so mad, I just went for a walk. And he went out into the woods. He walked along this railroad track. And he started walking. He started looking at his hand. He said, "This is it. This is my life. Every time I've done something to try to get back at somebody else, it's only ended up hurting me." And he started thinking, and he started remembering when his mom used to make him go to church. It's like, "I think that's what they taught me. That's right. Whenever any of the commandments get broken, it just hurts us. I mean, if people wouldn't lie to each other, my sexual immorality has really ruined a lot of relationships. It's ruined a lot of people. I think the world would be better if we kept the rules. I would be better. I think the Bible's true." And he kept walking, and all of a sudden it hit him, "Oh, no. If the Bible's true, I am in trouble. Because I don't have a chance. I've broken them all." I mean, his relationship with his parents was terrible. He had a life that was just littered of sexual immorality and lies and deceit. And then to top all that off, he was a Mississippi State resource for cocaine. He would drive up to Memphis every once a week and come back with a package of cocaine and split it up and sell all over campus. He was kind of a mess. He said, "I'm done." And he kept walking and started crying. And then he just stopped. And he said, "Wait a minute. That's why Jesus had to die. That's it. He died so I don't have to, and he died to give me life. That's it. Now I finally get it." And he pulled a shoestring out, and he built a cross in the middle of the woods. And in the middle of the woods, the darkest, deadest man you will ever meet heard the voice of Jesus and found life. He found life. He heard the voice of the Jesus of the Bible and found life. And he's still alive today. He's doing great. And that is the life that we are here to proclaim. And that is the life that you need to have renewed in you every day. But it's not going to come just from reading the Bible and trying to do things right. It comes from hearing the Jesus in the Bible and coming to him. And that's why we come to this table every Sunday that we can, so you have a very concrete way of coming to him and receiving him. And I pray that you'll do that today. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you, and we pray that you would speak to us. Father, it's hard. We pick up this 2,000-year-old book, and it just seems so out of date. We need your Holy Spirit to make it alive and to speak truth into us. And Father, we get tired and we get angry and we're scarred. And we want to protect ourselves from ever being hurt again. And we need you to speak life into us. I pray that you would do that. Amen. We do.